Lesson number 7 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Numbers. In preparation, please read Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 to 23, chapter 13, verses 16 through 33, chapter 14, verses 1 through 38, chapter 16, 17, 20, chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 27, verses 12 through 23. In the Old Testament, the books are arranged by topic. Most of the names come from the Greek and tell us what the book is about. For example, Genesis means beginning, telling about the first or beginning of everything. Exodus is the exit of the Jews out of Egypt. Leviticus, the Levite's manual. When Jewish translators chose the Greek name for the next book, they called it Arithmoi, from which we get our word arithmetic. They chose the name because this book is all about numbers, the numbering of the Jewish people. Moses wrote it around 1400 or 1300 BC. This theme of numbering is seen in the outline. The first numbering, travel, wandering, travel, the second numbering. The book begins with a census, counting the number of Jews who came out of Egypt. At the end of the book, there's another census. It is 39 years later and is counting only their adult children, the second generation. Reading through the book, we discover it is not in chronological order. It is written in Jewish style, arranging events by topic to create a mirror image. It becomes obvious in the outline. The middle division is the central focus, wandering. The first division is mirrored in the last division. Both are about numbering. The second division is reflected in the fourth, with both describing their travel. For us, this style makes it very hard to follow the story. But for Jewish readers, the mirror image arrangement is a beautiful art form. Numbering, travel, wandering, travel, numbering. In our lessons of Exodus and Leviticus, we saw how God led the Jews out of Egypt and down to Mount Sinai. They have been there now for almost a year. During this time, God has made a contract with them, 613 laws that explain how He wants them to live. He has given them a portable structure called the tabernacle as a way to forgive them when they break His laws. God has been spiritually and physically preparing the Jews to enter the land He promised them. The book of Numbers begins with their final preparations. First of all, they need to know their military strength, since they will be attacked by enemies. So Moses takes a census of all the men 20 years and older. They also need to know details about their travel. The cloud over the tabernacle has been the visible evidence of God's presence, the Shekinah glory. From now on, God will use this cloud to show them when and where to go. We have this in Numbers chapter 9, verse 17. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Whenever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. Sometimes the Jews will travel in the cool of the night, and the fire within the cloud will provide light. During the day, the cloud will move higher to provide shade from the hot sun, whether they are traveling or camping. God will use this cloud as the visible way to guide them. So every day, when the people get up, the first thing they do is check where the cloud is. What are God's plans for the day? 13 months have gone by since they left Egypt. Then one morning, when the people look out their tents, the cloud is to the side of the camp. This means it is time to pack up and start traveling. They leave Mount Sinai heading northward. Instead of being thankful, They are on their way. They do nothing but complain. There are complaints in general, and complaints because there is no meat. Even Miriam and Aaron complain because they do not have the same authority and power as Moses, their brother. After 11 days, traveling 140 miles, they arrive at a place called Kadesh Barnea. They are now on the southern border of Canaan, the land God promised them. As the people set up camp, Moses sends 12 scouts to explore the land. They are to spend the next 40 days getting information about the land, the cities, and the people. After 40 days, having covered some 500 miles round trip, the scouts return to camp with grapes, pomegranates, and figs. Chapter 13, verse 27 begins their report. In regard to the land, it is fruitful. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Obviously, this is not literal. Flowing with milk means the land is good for pasturing dairy cattle. Flowing with honey means there is an abundance of flowers, plants, and clover for bees to make wild honey everywhere. In our culture, we would say a land that is fertile and ideal for agriculture. In the Middle East, they use picture language, a land flowing with milk and honey. In regards to the cities, the scouts say they are walled or fortified. From archaeology, we know some of the cities had walls 30 to 50 feet high and were 15 or more feet thick. The scouts had every reason to be impressed with these walls. In regards to the people, they are strong. In fact, some of them are giants. After giving the basic facts, 10 of the scouts say it will be impossible to conquer the land. Verse 32, all the people we saw there are of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Because the giants were so big and the walls were so high, the scouts felt insignificant and powerless, like grasshoppers. This is true. But then they add, and that is what they think about us. That is not true. Years later, a Canaanite will tell the Jews, we heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Reed Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. From the moment the Jews left Egypt, the Canaanites have been living in fear. They knew Yahweh God was greater than their gods. They thought of Israel not as grasshoppers, but as those who will conquer them. But 10 of the 12 scouts sent by Moses do not believe God. They base their conclusions on fear rather than facts. The other two scouts, Joshua and Caleb, believe the Jews can take the land. Their conclusion is in Numbers chapter 14, verse 9. Chapter 14, verse 9. Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but Yahweh is with us. Do not be afraid of them. The scouts had checked out the land for 40 days. They were being tested to see if they would believe God. 10 of them fail the test. Now the people are tested. They have heard two very different reports. Which will they believe and accept? Only the men 20 years and older who will be doing the fighting will get to cast a vote. But everyone gets to state their opinion. They all agree with the 10 scouts. It would be impossible to conquer the land God promised them. Going back to verse 2, chapter 14, verse 2. The people express what they want. If only we could have lived and died in Egypt. If only we could live and die here in the wilderness. Can you imagine? God's people have the promise of a brand new land, a brand new life, and all they want to do is live and die in the wilderness. How pathetic and sad. In verse 3, the men are afraid their wives and children will be taken prisoners. According to verse 10, the people want to get a new leader to take them back to Egypt. They talk about killing Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. During the last year, God's people had seen the evidence of his presence. They had experienced his power. They had literally heard his voice speaking to them. Yet now they are saying, if only we could stay in the wilderness, if only we could go back to Egypt, where we were slaves. They have stopped trusting God and are trusting only in their ability. They want the easy way out, even though it is foolish, dangerous, and self-destructive. Based on their response, God now gives his response. Chapter 14, beginning with verse 28. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home except Caleb and Joshua. As for your children that you said would be taken plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lie in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. It has been 15 months since the Jews left Egypt. Instead of entering the land now, all the adults who came out of Egypt are going to live and die in the wilderness. It will be another 38 years and 9 months before their children can enter, a total of 40 years. The 40 days were a time of testing for the scouts and the people. Would they believe God's promises? The 40 years are judgment because they did not believe. The 10 scouts are now killed because they rebelled against God and led the people to rebel. In verse 33, God had said, your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness. Now back up to verse 18, Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger, meaning God takes his time before he responds to disobedience, before he sends consequences. Going on in verse 18, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This statement is made in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Jeremiah. God wanted his people to know their decisions would have lasting effects. If they disobeyed his laws, he would send consequences. The consequences would not just affect them. Their children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren would also experience suffering. Their lives would be limited. In addition, they would learn the behavior of their parents and repeat it generation after generation. However, it was not hopeless. in any generation. A person can decide to follow God, and a cycle of blessing and obedience would begin, generation after generation. The adult Jews who came out of Egypt make a choice. They do not believe God can get them into the land He promised them. This unbelief brings consequences. The first consequence is in their own lives. For the next 39 years, they will travel in one big circle without any purpose or fulfillment. They know that in the end, they will all die in the wilderness. The second consequence will be in the lives of their children and grandchildren. They also have to wander these 39 years. They have to suffer even though they had nothing to do with the choice. Chapters 15 through 19 describe 38 of these years. During this time, the Jews are still God's people. They have been forgiven because they asked for forgiveness. His contract is still in effect. They have His presence, His provisions, but they never enjoy His presence the way He intended. They never experience the blessings in life God wanted to give them in the land. Chapter 20 begins the 40th year since the Jews left Egypt. By this time, most of the first generation has died in the wilderness, just as God said they would. The rest will die by the end of the year. Those who had been children are now between 40 and 59 years old. They return to Kadesh Barnea, the place where their parents had failed. Finally, it is their turn to respond and make choices. The question is, will they repeat the mistakes of their parents, or have they learned from experience? Unfortunately, they are not only like their parents, but even worse. When they lack water, they turn against Moses just like their parents had done when they left Egypt. But the situation is different with the second generation. They have grown up in the wilderness. Every day over the last 39 years, they have seen God provide what they need when they need it. They have seen God constantly work through Moses. So now, to accuse Moses of bad leadership and bad motives means this generation is even less trusting, less grateful, and less godly than their parents. As usual, Moses and Aaron go to God with the problem, and He gives them instruction. They are to speak to a specific rock, and it will provide water. Over the past 39 years, when Moses and Aaron were criticized by the people, they never took it personally. They would focus the people's attention on God, His power and faithfulness. But this time is different. According to Numbers chapter 20, verse 10, they lash out at the people. Moses says, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of the rock for you?" Then Moses raises his arm and lashes out at the rock, striking it twice. It is what he wished he could do to the people. Water comes gushing out so the people and livestock can drink. Moses and Aaron are dealing with people who have rebelled against God. In the Bible, response to disobedience is called anger. Moses and Aaron are angry as they should be. The problem is not that they are responding to disobedience, that they are angry. The problem is how they respond. They should have said to the people, "You have disobeyed and rebelled against God. You have forgotten He is the God who provides. Here is the evidence." Then they should have said to the rock, "Pour out water for this people." This is how they should have responded. But instead, Moses says to the people, "Shall we bring water out of the rock for you?" He's pointing to himself and Aaron as the ones who provide. He is saying, "You have disobeyed and rebelled against us." Aaron is included because he does not speak up, which means he thinks and feels exactly the same way. Psalm 106 describes this event and says in verse 32, "At the waters of Meribah, the people angered Moses and the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of the people, for they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips." Usually when people teach this story, the emphasis is on Moses striking the rock instead of speaking to it. But Scripture never condemns him for that. This verse says it is his rash words that are the problem. The rash words and thinking lead God to say, "You, Moses and Aaron, did not rely on me to prove my holiness to the people." This is the literal Hebrew in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. God wanted to give water from the rock to demonstrate his power to do the impossible, his faithfulness to provide, his mercy, even when the people did not believe. This would be a powerful way for the people to see God's holiness in its various aspects. But instead of seeing God's holiness, the people see Moses and Aaron pointing to themselves. Since Moses and Aaron did not show God's holiness through their actions, God now shows his holiness by his own actions. He tells Moses and Aaron the consequences. Even though they've been leaders for over 40 years, they will not get to complete their ministry and lead the Jews into the promised land. While this may seem too harsh, we have to remember they were the ones who gave God's laws to the people. They were the ones who told them the importance of obedience. If the first generation could not enter the land for lack of obedience, then surely their leaders cannot enter when they disobey. In the days of Moses and in our day, there is a principle: the greater the spiritual knowledge, the greater the consequences when there is disobedience. In our ministries today, if people cannot get a clear picture of God because we are in the way, God will either remove our ministry or will remove us. 10 months after Moses' disobedience, he writes Psalm 90 to express his feelings about this event and the consequences. He talks about God's response to his disobedience, God's anger. The second generation Jews are now in Kadesh Barnea. The promised land is directly north. By this time in history, if they tried to enter going north from Kadesh, the Jews would face battles that were beyond their ability. So God will take them around the backside to enter from the east. They will be able to take possession of the land little by little. The most direct route will be a major east-west highway just a few miles north from Kadesh. They will then go east through Edom and north on the king's highway. So Moses sends messengers to the king of Edom. "Can we go through your land to get on the king's highway?" As they wait for a reply, the people go north to the east-west road that will lead to Edom. They camp at a place called Mount Hor, H-O-R. It is while they are here that Aaron dies, the 40th year since he left Egypt. Finally, the reply from the king of Edom comes back. In fact, twice he sends word to Moses, "No, you cannot go through my land." This is significant because the Edomites are descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. This makes them distant relatives. In the book of Genesis, there was animosity between Jacob and Esau. Now, hundreds of years later, the descendants of Esau are still carrying a grudge and refuse to let the descendants of Jacob go through their land. This means the Jews will have to go around the country of Edom. They will have to take the road to the south instead of the road to the east. It would be helpful to get a map and look at the Sinai Peninsula and the nation of Edom. The Jews will go south all the way to the tip of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. As they travel, these second-generation Jews are just like their parents. They speak with bitterness and resentment against God, against Moses. They complain about the extra travel, about the lack of water. But then they go a step further. Using a Hebrew word of contempt, they say the manna or bread that God has provided these 40 years is worthless, and they have hated everything about it. In one small sentence, "We detest this miserable food," they are saying that God is inadequate and his provision has been inadequate. The people are guilty of blasphemy, arrogance, and ungratefulness. They have despised God. This is why the punishment is so severe. God sends poisonous snakes. They are sometimes called fiery serpents because they're bright red-orange and their bite produces a burning sensation like fire. The strength of the poison brings inflammation and then death. In the contract between God and his people, the punishment for blasphemy was death. As soon as the people begin to die, they know God has been fair to punish them. Moses does not have to give a sermon or explain what is happening. They immediately go to Moses with the acknowledgement, "We have sinned. Ask the Lord to forgive us and take away the snakes." When Moses asks God what to do, he's told to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. In the Bible, bronze pictures God's judgment of sin. According to Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, if the people want to be healed, all they have to do is look at the bronze snake on the pole. But how they look will determine their results. It has to be specific. "I disobeyed." The serpent on the pole represents the judgment and punishment for my disobedience. It has to be confident. "God said by looking, I can be healed. I believe it will happen." It has to be personal. Moses cannot do it for them. They cannot even do it for each other. Each person has to look for him or herself. And yet, it is so simple that even a child can do it. Finally, it has to be done. Imagine a group of people with their back to the serpent on the pole. One says, "My snake bite really hurts." Another says, "How wonderful that if we look, we can be healed." Another speaks up and says, "Yes, I really believe it." Still another chimes in, "Yes, and I plan to do it pretty soon." That group can talk all day long and say they believe, but if they never actually turn and look, it will do them no good. True belief will be seen by their choice to turn and look. When Moses prayed, God could have told him to hold out his staff and the people could have been instantly healed. Instead, God uses picture language, not just for them, but also for us. Jesus gives the meaning of this picture in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 14. He's talking with the head rabbi of the Jerusalem Seminary. His name is Nicodemus. Jesus tells him, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Because God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but has eternal life. Jesus says the snake on the pole is a picture about him. The serpent is usually a picture of Satan, but sometimes it is a picture of sin. The serpent on the pole is not a picture of Jesus in his character. Jesus was sinless. It is a picture of Jesus on the cross when our sin was dumped on him, and he became the sin offering for us. He took our punishment and experienced spiritual death. He was separated from the Father. As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him has eternal life. The word believe is very general. Each person may have a different idea of what it means. So God gave this Old Testament picture to show us what he means by the word belief. As the Jews in the Old Testament, so our belief about Jesus must be specific. I disobeyed. Jesus made the payment for the sins of the world, and that includes my disobedience. Our belief must be confident. Jesus said, if I accept his payment, I have eternal life. I believe what he says. Our belief must be personal. No one can do it for me. I have to accept his payment for myself. Yet it is so simple that even a child can do it. And then we actually have to make the decision. It is not enough to believe that 2,000 years ago, Jesus lived, died, rose again, and went back to heaven. Our belief will be seen in our choice to mentally or verbally say, Jesus, you made the payment for me. I need it, and I accept it. Thank you. The snake on the pole is a picture of Jesus receiving the punishment of our sin. Our medical symbol also has snakes on a pole, and people often wonder if it came from this story. The answer is no. Early in the history and religion of Greece, a snake on the pole was a picture of a Greek god. In 300 BC, the Romans adopted this picture as a symbol for healing and medicine and named it after their god of healing. So our medical symbol came from the Greek and Roman religions. It is important to understand the difference in meaning. In pagan religions, the snake is worshipped. The snake on a pole is a symbol of healing. In Scripture, the snake on a pole is a symbol of God's judgment of sin. It is a symbol of death. Both were religious symbols, but with opposite meanings. The Jews' blasphemy against God, their punishment and healing, takes place at the northern tip of the Red Sea. Now they finally move forward towards Canaan, the Promised Land. They head north on the desert road that is east of Edom and Moab in order to avoid them. North of Moab, they turn west and come to the Jordan River at the northern end of the Dead Sea. After setting up camp, the soldiers continue north and conquer all the land on the east side of the Jordan River. God gives them many victories to build up their trust. He is showing he can give them the land he promised. According to chapter 26, when the soldiers return to camp, they are numbered. There are three reasons. First, it determines the military strength of the second generation. The people who were counted at Mount Sinai have now died in the wilderness. Those who had been under 20 have grown up and are now the fighting force. The numbers of the population are made public so everyone knows after 39 years, rather than growth, there has been a decline in the population. There's been no progress. A second reason for the numbering is to prove God's word is true. He said the first generation would die in the wilderness. As they take the census, they discover no one is over 59 years old. Since people lived into their 70s and 80s, it means they have died prematurely. Only Joshua, Caleb, and Moses are left from the ones who came out of Egypt. The census proves it has happened just like God said. A third reason for the census has to do with the land. After they conquer the land, it will be divided and assigned according to the number of people. Family clans or tribes with a bigger population will get more land. Clans with less people will get less land. With the census taken, it is time for Moses to appoint the one who will be the next leader. He names Joshua to take his place. In these lessons, I try to anticipate questions that come to mind when reading the assignments. One question people have is about God's many laws. They can seem excessive, harsh, or restrictive. The answer, first of all, is that so many of the laws involve health and hygiene. It was the simplest way for God to protect the nation from epidemics and plagues. The laws were also a way to provide order and protection for people living so close together. In addition, these laws showed the Jews they could never be right with God by their efforts. They could never be good enough, because He requires absolute goodness. The ultimate purpose of the laws, according to Paul, in the New Testament, was to lead the Jewish people to Jesus, to prove they needed His goodness and grace, His mercy and forgiveness, because they were not capable of keeping the laws. Another question is about all the picture language. Since the Jews in the Old Testament do not know about Jesus, why are there so many pictures of Him in these books? The answer is that God wants to prepare the Jews so when Jesus comes, they can check Him out. Does He fit the pictures? It will be in their Old Testament, the books Jews read and trust, where they can find the answers. For Jews seeking, waiting, and expecting their Messiah, the Old Testament pictures are evidence Jesus is the Promised One. For us as Gentiles, the pictures are also proof that Jesus was who He claimed to be. Only the one sent by God the Father could match all the pictures. So as we go through the Old Testament, the more pictures we see, the more our faith in Jesus can be strengthened. In this book of Numbers, although it is all about Jewish history of the past, there are also lessons for our lives. God wants to guide us. In our day, He's not going to use a literal cloud, but He still wants to guide us. He may use Scripture or the Holy Spirit to impress an idea in our mind. He may use circumstances, common sense, information from books or people. God is always ready to guide us. The question is, do we want His guidance? Are we willing to follow it? Do we ask for His help at the beginning of our plans, or only after we have messed things up and see no other options, and then we say, "Oh, dear God, please help me." How much better to start each day with the prayer, "God, this is Your day. I ask You to guide me in the situations I will have. Give me wisdom in my decisions." Another lesson is that so often we are like the first generation of God's people. afraid to obey because of the unknown. We do not believe God can get us through a difficult situation, so we avoid it. We prefer to take the easy way out, even if it is foolish. If we make these choices, we are still part of God's family, but we will spend our life spiritually wandering. There will be no sense of fulfillment, no enjoyment of life, no spiritual progress. There will be no enjoyment of God, no enjoyment of His blessings and the things He wants to do in our lives. Disobedience brings consequences not only to us, but to the generations that follow us. Or we can make choices like Joshua and Caleb. In spite of obstacles, in spite of fearing the unknown, we can choose to believe and obey as God directs us. The result will be enjoyment of God. We will experience His strength, peace, and a sense of His presence. Even if we have to make difficult changes or experience loss, when we obey, God will give us a life of fullness, enrichment, and continual spiritual growth. Enjoyment of God and His blessings, or a wilderness experience, it all depends on our choices and obedience. Let's close in prayer. Father, You have created us with so much potential, but many times we're afraid of the unknown. Help us to see the risk of holding back is far greater than the risk of change. Give us courage in our choices so we can obey and experience spiritual growth and progress. We look forward to what You want to do in our lives, and thank You it is possible because of Jesus. Amen.